You'll be turning to Acts chapter 19. Get the slide and the material set up here. Continuing our studies this morning, Acts chapter 19. We've got a lot of material that I'd like to cover. Brother Judd's not here, so maybe we'll make it through. I'm joking. I don't know. Where is Brother Judd today? We'll have to reach out. Last time, the Apostle Paul, we saw he was on his third missionary journey and was at a stop at Ephesus. He spent 3 months there in the Jewish synagogue and then 2 years in the Gentile school of Tyrannus. And we saw the result of that, is that everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Then we saw the miracles that were done by the Apostle Paul, and we talked about how that was specific to that time. It's not something that still happens today. It was for Israel, basically. The Jews require a sign, and it was to prove that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah of the Jews, but that's not how God is working today. He's not presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Jews. Jesus Christ is presented today as the Savior of the world. But there were some people who saw the Apostle Paul casting out demons in the name of the Lord, and they tried it, and we saw the result of what happened there. The demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Don't know you. And so the demons then overcame those fellas, and they ran out with torn clothes and in terror. And then we came to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul prepares to leave Ephesus. Let's read that again. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there and I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time, for a season. Doesn't tell us how long there, but basically verse 21 is the outline for the rest of the book of Acts. When Paul leaves Ephesus, he will pass through Macedonia, then down into Achaia, where Greece is. Then he's going to go back to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Little did he know how he was going to proceed on to Rome. It will be as a prisoner, as an enemy of the state. But we pick up this morning with verse... let's take a look at something here, just a bit of interest. In verse 22, it says, he continued on for a time, for a season. It didn't tell us how long there. It's apparently 9 more months. That Paul remains in Ephesus after he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him. Because he came into Ephesus and he preached in the synagogue for how long? 3 months. And then he taught in the school of Tyrannus for how long? 2 years. So we've got 2 years and 3 months. Skip over to Acts chapter 20. And verse 31. Paul stops back by Ephesus and just meets the elders as he's heading back down to Jerusalem. But he makes mention of here of how long he was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. For 3 years, he says, I was here before at Ephesus. So we've got a record of 2 years in the school of Tyrannus and 3 months preaching in the synagogue before he went and taught in that school. I don't know if it was a contract situation, you know, signed a lease for a year and then re-upped for another year. I don't know. I'm just throwing some things out there. But 2 years and 3 months, that leaves 9 more months. And he said he was there for 3 years. So it appears that he continued on for 9 more months. But we pick up with verse 23 today of Acts chapter 19. And it says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. This was originally what followers of Jesus Christ appeared to be called, people of the way, before they were called Christians. We spoke last time about that in some length, so I won't labor that point again. But there was a stir that arose, a commotion. Stir is in the King James, commotion in the New King James. And what was that about? I'm going to read verses 24 through 29 now, all as one section, but then we'll come back and break it down a bit. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. There's a quote that I've heard and I've repeated many times, that wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Sometimes both. I didn't know where it come from, and I never bothered to look it up. There are those things that we just take and for granted, you know, like old sayings that we repeat, and then someday all of a sudden we say, "Where did that come from?" And today we have the internet. We can look it up, type in a few words, and kind of find out the origin of things. I never thought about this one. Greg Bing, in his commentary through this passage, teaching through it, he said he decided to look that up, and he discovered it's not a full and exact quote. It was an Anglican bishop that said it, but he said, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. What did he mean by that? I think he was probably insinuating that his life was fairly comfortable in comparison to the Apostle Paul. And you know what? Maybe too comfortable. We're guilty of not being as zealous for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ as we probably should be in our daily lives. If we stop and we think about it, does our life really impact anybody around us? I mean, what it's saying about the Apostle Paul there is that he was zealous and he impacted people. For better or worse, he spoke boldly about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and suffered for it at times. Does our life really impact people around us? Are we really spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Anyway, shortly after leaving Ephesus, Paul's going to write his next letter. We've talked about the letters that Paul wrote. The first one, I believe, to the Galatians was directly after his first missionary journey while he was at Antioch, and he wrote back to them because some Jews who were zealous for the Mosaic Law had come behind him telling these Gentiles in the area of Galatia that they needed to keep the Mosaic Law, and Paul wrote that letter to tell them that is not true. Our righteousness does not come from the keeping of the law. Then in his second missionary journey, after passing through Macedonia, which is the area that, where Thessalonica is, Paul came to Corinth and he wrote back those two letters that are to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And then on the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, while in Ephesus, wrote 1 Corinthians, and then as he leaves Ephesus and goes over into Macedonia, he's going to write to the Corinthians again to tell them that he's coming on his way and he's taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. You know that story, but in the area of Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. Well, while he's there, and while he writes that letter, he tells of what happened here at Ephesus. And I want you to turn, hold your place here in Acts and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks about what happened, which we're studying about now in Acts chapter 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Got the wrong reference there. That is so annoying when I do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know how that got so far. Oh, anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's pick up with verse 8. He says, "For we not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Speaking of the experience there that happened back over in Asia, he says we despaired even of life. In other words, thought that they were going to lose their lives over this uproar that's taking place here in Ephesus. You know, it should weigh on us that we are used for the ministry of God, that we are used as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we are used to reach out to those around us with this message. And I think the observation by that Anglican bishop is pretty spot on about the Apostle Paul, that everywhere he went, he was effective in one way or another for the ministry. In Ephesus, we do see a revival and also a riot. We looked at the revival portion last week, so what we're doing this week is looking more into this riot. So, picking back up at verse 24, Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." Demetrius the silversmith. He made little figurines here, is the idea of the goddess Diana, that people would buy. Diana is the Roman name for this goddess. The Greek name is Artemis, but it's the same person, the god of the moon, the god of life, the god of fertility. There was a great temple there in Ephesus to the goddess of Diana, which was said to be one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge, and it was awe-inspiring to see it. These images were made of silver, but they could also be made of other things as well. But of course, you know, if you make something out of wood or you make something out of silver, you're not going to sell those for the same price. Probably not for the same margin. Something made of wood, you'll be able to sell it for a bit of a profit. But if it's made of silver, you can increase your profit on that because it's made of a precious metal. So that's the idea here. They were making a good living at this. So Demetrius calls a meeting, verses 25 through 27. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our living, you see. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship now." So he calls this meeting together and he addresses them. And what's his first concern?
Money.
Say that louder.
Money.
First concern is money. This is their trade. We get no small profit from this. It says in the King James, is the way it's rendered. No small profit we make by this. He's afraid it's going to lead to no more profit, the way the Apostle Paul is going here. Again, it's the way they made their living. And I'm sure they would ship some of these around, but this being a great temple for the goddess Diana, people would come there to see this temple. You know, you go on vacation and you go and you see the sights, right? The wonders of the world. Well, this is considered one of those at that time. So people would come on vacation, and when you go on vacation, what do?
Souvenirs.
You buy souvenirs. That's exactly what's happening here. People are coming here from all over. They're supposed to be buying these souvenirs, and if you look at our bar chart here, sales are down. And we've concluded that the reason is this man called Paul. Product isn't moving off the shelves the way it used to. Money, first concern. What's his second concern? Their religious practices. It's kind of almost an afterthought. Concerned about their religious practices. You know about this Paul, look at verse 26. It says, moreover, you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. It's almost like it's a contempt, a phrase of contempt there. This Paul, preaching against idolatry. What was the message that Paul preached? Turn back to Acts chapter 14. Just a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 14, we'll start reading with verse 15. Assuming I have the right reference. Goodness. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. This is what Paul said. You remember first missionary journey in the area of Galatia? They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods because of a miracle that they had done. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, like passions, it says in the King James. The same nature. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, these vain things, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things in them. Turn from these idols. He says they're useless, empty, vain. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, let's look at verse 24. Paul says, I want to declare to you the unknown God. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. They were bringing their gifts. We talked about this when we were here, the difference between the sacrifices that were brought to the temple and what was being brought to these idolatrous altars. Finally, verse 29. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devisings, men's hands, men's craft. Those aren't gods, the things that you make with your hands. Does this really need to be said? It's bizarre to me, idol worship. This is just a personal confession here. Idol worship is bizarre. I mean, it seems like it would go without saying that something that you make with your hands can't be your God that you're going to bow down to and worship and serve. I don't know. It's illogical to me. All right, where am I in my notes? Sorry about that. So many people today, though, still do it. They still worship in the same way. In Ephesus, what could this lead to? Well, he says the temple could eventually be despised and Diana's magnificence could be destroyed. And note here that he says that Diana, the goddess Diana, is worshipped all throughout Asia. In fact, all through the known world here at this time, there are idolaters who worship her. So, right now, she's being worshipped. There are those in Asia who worship her. In Macedonia and Achaia, all throughout the world, basically. They are predominantly idol worshippers. So who are they, according to Demetrius? Poor customers. You see, when it comes to, I mean, his first thought was money. His second thought was about religion. But then when you come down to the end of it, it turns back to what? Money. It's still, it's a thin disguise that it's about the religion at all. It's still about money. Paul is turning them away. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. After Paul passed through Thessalonica, he spoke about how there were so many of them that turned away from idol worship to the worship of the true and living God. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. This was happening everywhere that Paul went. People were turning from their idol worship to the worship of the true and living God. So again, we see Paul's ministry having an impact. And when you read what he says here, under the pretense of protecting Diana, you realize it's really still just about money. Verse 28, Acts chapter 19 and verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now they have their scapegoat. It's been identified. It's this man named Paul. They have their mantra. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they go out into the city. They whip it up into a frenzy. And the city then becomes full of wrath. When they heard this, they were full of wrath. So the whole city comes out in this way. Someone's got to pay. Someone's attacking the great goddess Diana, and they've got to pay. Verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. The whole city was filled with confusion. Who's behind that? Satan. Who's the author of confusion? Not God. God is not the author of confusion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Why Gaius and Aristarchus? Why did they grab them up? I mean, who's their target?
Paul.
Well, if their target's Paul, why didn't they grab Paul? We aren't told. Gaius and Aristarchus were traveling companions with Paul, but for whatever reason, maybe they just couldn't find Paul at this moment. Maybe he was with a one-on-one with somebody off to the side. We don't know. But they find Gaius and Aristarchus and they grab them in. Maybe it's just because of the confusion. Because again, this is not an organized thing. This isn't planned out. There's a meeting with Demetrius just a few minutes ago. And they come rush. They just rush out and rip the whole city into a frenzy. And people are crying out and they grab Aristarchus and Gaius. Paul appears to be staying at the home of Gaius. We read about that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. And he may have been a wealthy man. If it's the same Gaius that's mentioned in 3 John, then he's noted there by John as giving liberally, generously to the churches. Aristarchus, we find him later with Paul in Rome in prison. And then he's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Actually, that's where it's mentioned there, that he is with Paul in Rome as Paul writes back to the Colossians. It says they rushed out with one accord. In other words, it means with one purpose. With one aim. What do you think the purpose and the aim is? It's interesting that we would think all of these people together, whipped up in a frenzy, their one accord, their one purpose, their one aim is to get Paul. We got to get Paul. We're going to find out that's not correct. We just read the record, did we not? But it's not correct. These people go out with the intent to harm, to beat, to kill somebody. They rush into the theater with one accord, one purpose. The theater, by the way, was packed. And the theater, at this time, the theater in Ephesus would hold about 25,000 people. Look at verse 30. Acts chapter 19 and verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Paul finds out, he hears what's happening, he wants to enter, but the disciples won't let him. Notice that Paul's not afraid to go in, to enter there. But the disciples are the ones who are afraid to let him go in. Somehow it appears that they stopped him from going in. But why would Paul want to go into this melee? Thousands and thousands of people whipped up into a frenzy. Why would he want to go in there?
Preach.
To preach, of course, number one. Paul's motivation all the time was to share Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then probably also to stand with his brothers, Gaius and Aristarchus. To be there, to stand next to them, to support them. I mean, after all, Paul is the one they want. Then let them have Paul, not Gaius and Aristarchus. He's afraid, I'm sure, that something could happen to them. That don't let it be them in my place. Let it be me if I'm the one that they're looking for and after. Verse 31. Then some of the officials of Asia who were friends sent to him, that is to Paul, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Isn't that interesting? You got the picture here? That there are people in positions of power that were Gentiles that reached out and pleaded with Paul and his friends for Paul not to enter. Don't let him go in there. They're Paul's friends. Please keep him out. Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now we saw in verse 29 that when they rushed out, there was great confusion in the city. Now we find some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another. Most of them, for the greater part, didn't even know why then they were there. What is this all about? When they rushed in with one accord, one aim, what was the one aim, the one purpose, the one goal? It wasn't to get the Apostle Paul. It wasn't to get Paul. They're all confused about why they're there. So this is just a mob mentality. This is just the people that are just determined to stir up trouble. There's your aim. There's your purpose. There's your goal. How many times do we still see that in our society today? There are people that gather together. It's a mob mentality. Most of them, they really don't even know what the issues are or why they're there. The one purpose, the one goal, the one aim is just to stir up trouble. That's what we see here. These people didn't really care about the issues. This is an opportunity to riot. An opportunity to stir up something. And like I say, we see it today. When a sports team, your favorite sports team in whatever sport, loses. Or your favorite sports team in whatever sport wins. Either way, you got these people that go out riot in the streets and social causes and things of that nature. And there's this mentality among us that says the majority must be right. I mean, if this is what everybody's feeling and this is how everybody's reacting, then this must be the right thing to do. This must be the right way to handle this. I must be about this purpose. And a lot of times, again, they don't even know what the purposes are. But if the majority is right, it must be right. I mean, if the majority is in it, you see, they must be right. Is that true? Listen, folks, that is a dangerous mindset. Just because the majority feels that way does not mean it's right. In fact, I'm going to venture a guess that it's almost never the case. We must follow the Word of God. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Wait, Alexander, he's not one of the people that they said they grabbed. No, they grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius. Now suddenly here's Alexander. But it appears that he's put forth for a different reason. Because remember, some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another, but he's a man put forth by who? The Jews, apparently to separate himself from this Paul who's causing all of this trouble. So they put him forth and he puts out his hands and, you know, hey, right? Calm down. Let me speak. He's got something to say. He's going to address these thousands and thousands of people. Verse 34. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord, all with one voice, cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." As soon as they found out he was a Jew, that was it. He couldn't speak. So even if Paul had been able to go in, it wouldn't have done any good. What is Paul? A Jew. Paul's a Jew. Even if he had been able to go in, it wouldn't have done any good. What was the nature of his ministry? The Apostle Paul liked to reason with people. not argue, not fight. He wanted to reason with people. Can you reason with something like this? No. These people aren't going to listen. Again, this is a mob mentality. A crowd here that you just, they're whipped up into a frenzy. You're not going to be able to reason with this mob of people. And then they chant for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I couldn't do it, folks. Even for a righteous cause, I'm not sure I can stand and chant and dance around for 2 hours. We need more words to this if we're going to do this for 2 hours. Over and over and over. So again, are they going to listen? I mean, if they're going to chant this for 2 hours, they're not going to listen. I'm reminded of the stoning of Stephen. You know, when the Jews were so mad at Stephen, what did they do? They stopped their ears because they didn't want to listen. And basically that's what's happening here. It doesn't matter what anybody is going to say. They're just going to shout them down. You know, like a little kid who doesn't want to hear, and they cover their ears. Blah, 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 you know, not going to hear it, not going to listen. It's the same thing here. They're just acting like a whole bunch of children. So then how did this riot eventually get calmed and dispersed? Verses 35 and 36. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing.'" Okay, first of all, this is not just some secretary. It's like the secretary of the city clerk. That's not it. It was actually a powerful position. So he's not a Jew. He's in an important position in the city. He's a city official. So him, the people will listen to. He's able to quiet the crowd and calm them down. And basically he says, "You're behaving irrationally here. You're rioting for no cause, making a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, the facts here cannot be disputed." What were those facts, by the way? That Ephesus is guardian of the great goddess Diana. Guardian of the temple of the great goddess of Diana. And at the end of verse 37 there, at the end of verse 35, there's something there we might not understand. "Guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus." What is that about? If you're looking in the King James, I believe it says Jupiter, the King James. It's the same person, whether you're using the Roman name or the Greek name, the god over all of the gods. Zeus, or Jupiter, apparently cast down to earth at Ephesus an image, the first image of the great goddess of Diana. So they are the ones who were entrusted with all of that. I mean, obviously this guy is an idol worshiper as well. He presents these facts and he says these are the facts which cannot be disputed. I dispute those facts, but anyway, I don't think any image fell down from heaven. And it certainly wouldn't have been from Zeus or Jupiter or whatever. But continuing on, at least he's able to calm the crowd. Verse 37, he says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Yes? First of all, he says they're not robbers. They didn't take anything from the temple. They didn't defile any temple. And then he says they are not blasphemers of our goddess. Did Paul preach against idolatry? Did Paul preach against the goddess Diana? Well, not directly. He preached against idolatry. But he didn't specifically say anything about any specific idol. He preached in generalities. It wasn't a direct attack on their belief. He just simply presented the truth of the character of the true and living God. That's it. Just like he did at Mars Hill when he stood up and he said, "Let me declare to you the unknown God." He didn't directly say, "All these other gods, that's Yeah. They're not real. He didn't directly say that. He just said, you know, the true God is one who can't be worshipped by things that are made with hands. There's a good lesson in there for us. When we witness to people, we must be careful, very careful, not to criticize. Not to directly condemn the people that we're trying to win over. Let the Holy Spirit do that work, you see. We are just called to present the truth. And then let the Holy Spirit do His job. It's not our job to condemn and convict. If we try to take that position, we're taking a position that's not ours. That we're not God. It's not our place to do that. We must just be very careful to simply present the truth of the Word of God and then let God do His work. God, through the Holy Spirit, moving in the hearts of people to convict them and convince them. Finishing out now, verses 38 through 41. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Who rules the world at this time? Well, I mean, as far as the governmental empire, it's Rome. Rome that rules everything at this time. But certain cities had kind of an autonomous rule. Rome would kind of leave them alone and let them do their thing rather than, you know, come in and rule over them with an iron fist. And that appears that that was the case here in Ephesus. They had their own governing body here at Ephesus that still answered to Rome, but Rome didn't come in and directly enforce things. But the city clerk here says, you know, this privilege that we enjoy could very well be taken away from us because of things like this. If we can't act orderly, then Rome is going to come in and put their foot down. And we don't want that to happen. So he's bringing this to their attention. You cannot act this way. Rome will not stand for this if this is how we're going to act as a community here in Ephesus. And so they understand that. They calm down because of that. He tells them that there's legal recourse available. If they have a real complaint, then file the motion. The courts are open. There are judges ready. File the charges against Paul or any others in the court system and handle this in a legal way. Otherwise, this is just a disorderly, unlawful gathering here. And so it disperses. How interesting that the Lord uses a Gentile idol worshiper to calm the crowd to secure the safety of Gaius and Aristarchus and maybe even the Apostle Paul. But this isn't the end of it. Paul is still there for about 9 more months, and you can bet that these craftsmen now have it out against Paul so that Paul would write to the Corinthians later when he passed over to Macedonia and say, man, we were in fear for our life there because of the uproar that happened over there at Ephesus in Asia. I want to point out something here in verse 39. At the end of verse 39, it says, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And then at the end of verse 41, it says, he dismissed the assembly. The word there is ecclesia. Ecclesia. It's the Greek word that's often used and translated as church. Because what are we here today? We're an ecclesia. We're a gathering of people. We are an assembly. That's really all the word means. But it's translated as church. And so many people, they have this idea that anytime you see the word ecclesia in scriptures, in the New Testament Greek, it means the New Testament church. These are a couple of references here in 2 short verses that show you that is not true. It is not true. Anytime ecclesia appears in the Greek text, it does not automatically mean the New Testament church. You have to determine from the context what the application of that word is. If ecclesia always means the New Testament church, how in the world do you fit that here? How is this assembly of these idol worshipers in the theater in Ephesus the New Testament church? It's obviously not. So again, you have to look at the context to determine the application. And then if you determine that the application is a group of believers, listen, that still does not automatically mean that group of believers is the New Testament church. It could be the church, the body of Christ instead. Oh, wait, what? I thought you said that. Yes, we are not the New Testament church. The New Covenant church. There's an Old Testament church, an Old Covenant church for the nation of Israel. And there was, in the early part of the book of Acts, a New Testament church, a New Covenant church. And they refused to accept that covenant at that time. And so the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, the church of the nation of Israel that was looking forward to a Messiah ruling and reigning in the kingdom, that was completely set aside. Now, it'll be picked up again in the future, but it's not right now. Right now is not the New Testament, New Covenant church. Right now is the church, the body of Christ. And the doctrine for it made known to and through the Apostle Paul. Not the same thing as the New Testament church. All right, I made it. Any questions or comments this morning before we dismiss this study? Thank you for joining me. Hope you join me again next week as we continue, Lord willing.